Turn over to Matthew chapter 4. We're going to be in verses 8 through 11 this morning, the third temptation of Jesus. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. So here again we come to the third temptation of Christ. Remember, Jesus has been led into the wilderness by the Spirit after his baptism for this very purpose, to be tempted by the devil. And as we've seen, it was the human nature, not the divine nature of Jesus, which was being tempted, because God cannot be tempted by sin. So it is the human nature, not his divine nature, that is being tempted. And all the temptation has to come from without, because Jesus does not have a corrupt or depraved human nature, any lusts or desires that can be appealed to. And so all of Satan's temptations are targeting Jesus' human nature, and they are coming from without. And all this was necessary for Jesus to identify with human nature, to succeed where the first Adam failed. In fact, Jesus underwent much more severe temptations than Adam ever underwent. Adam was tempted to eat from one tree of the garden when he had an abundance to choose from. That wasn't much of a temptation. Or for Eve as well. But it was the promise of eating that was the great temptation. They would be like God. So Jesus' temptations were much more severe than Adam's. And if we remember the first temptation of Jesus, where he was invited to turn stones into bread, was not so much a temptation to use his divine powers to satisfy his own desires, his hunger. Rather, it was a temptation to distrust God. To distrust the nature, the character, the word, and the goodness, and the wisdom, and the promise of God. To be like Israel, who said, "He's led us out in this wilderness to have us die by hunger." The Spirit led Jesus out in the wilderness, but it was to be tempted not to die from hunger. It was to fulfill his plan and purpose and the will of God. And so the temptation, again, was to trust in his own self, to trust in his own abilities, to make his own self, his own needs, his own desires, the highest priority. Essentially, it was a temptation that was tantamount to self-worship. To place his desires, his needs, over and above the will of God. Essentially, to be faithless. It was a temptation for what Jesus could do for himself. The second attempt of Satan to tempt Jesus to sin was, again, to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple. And so, since Jesus appeals to Scripture, the Satan comes to him and says, "Fine, since you say you are totally dependent on Scripture, that man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, and you have such confidence in the Word of God and His self-revelation, prove it. Throw yourself off here, because the Bible says that He'll bear you up, lest you cast your foot against a stone. You say you trust in every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Prove it. Cast yourself down, for it is written." See, the devil knows how to quote the Bible. He uses the Bible. He knows the Bible. And he knows it well enough to twist it and to distort it and to manipulate it, to take it out of its context and to give passages of Scripture new meanings that they don't have, and to use it for his own wicked plans and purposes. As do all his servants, who masquerade as servants of righteousness. Here in the second temptation, He wasn't tempting Jesus to be faithless, but to have a false faith. A false hope, false beliefs, a false trust. To justify by appealing to Scripture, doing something that was unscriptural. We see this all the time. People appealing to Scripture to support a false charity, a false compassion, a false love, a false tolerance. And all of this is based on a false use and a false interpretation and misrepresentation of Scripture and a misrepresentation of the nature and character of God. See, Satan was trying to represent tempting God as trusting God. But Jesus knew the difference between trusting and tempting God. Satan wanted to substitute true trust for a false trust. You say you trust the Scripture, here's the Scripture, so trust it. But that was tempting. It was a presumptuous trust. See, Satan is a master counterfeiter. John Newton, the 18th, 19th century pastor, author of Amazing Grace, in his letters, the letters that John Newton wrote to a ship captain concerning Satan, saying he is always dangerous, but never more so than when he tries to pass his counterfeit humility, zeal, and sanctity upon us for pure gold. No coiner can equal him for imitation. Where Christ has a church, he will have a synagogue. Where the Spirit produces any graces, he, like the magicians of Egypt, will do something like it, and yet as unlike it as possible. He has something that comes so near the gospel that it is called by Paul another gospel, and yet it is really no gospel at all. In fact, we can even say that Satan has what Paul calls another Jesus that is really no Jesus at all. As he told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11, if someone comes to you preaching a different Jesus, a different message, there's different Jesuses. There's Roman Catholic Jesus. There's Mormon Jesus. There's Jehovah's Witness Jesus. There's a health, wealth, prosperity Jesus. There's more Jesus. There's as many Jesuses as the mind of man has to invent. All of these are other Jesuses, which are no Jesuses at all. Oh, John Newton continues, Satan deals so much in half convictions and almost Christians, but does not like thorough work. Let him look and talk as he will, he is Satan still, and those who are experienced and watchful may discern his cloven foot hanging below his fine garment of light, and he is never more a devil than when he looks most like an angel. That's how the devil operates. He doesn't come with horns and a pointed tail and a pitchfork. He comes as an angel of light. You trust God's word? Fine, here's God's word. Trust it. But it was a false trust. Substituting false for a true. So the first temptation was to distrust God, distrust self. It was a temptation to unbelief. Second temptation was a false presumptuous trust. First temptation was what Jesus could do for himself. Second temptation was what God could do for Jesus if he really trusted in his word. Why, this smacks of all the word of faith movement today. The reason you don't have what you want is because you just don't have enough faith. If you really believe, you would have it. It was a presumptuous trust, a presumptuous faith, a false faith. How many today presume they are Christians? Because they were raised maybe in a... grew up going to church. Grew up in a religious environment. They just presume they are Christians. They presume they will go to heaven when they die. They presume God loves me, because what's not to love? They presume and presume and presume Yet they have no marks of a new birth, no evidence of regeneration, and all the marks and evidence that they're still of the world. They won't endure sound doctrine. Their speech is full of profanity. They're hostile to the truth when it's presented to them, or indifferent. They turn grace into licentiousness. They redefine Christian. They redefine the gospel, redefine church. They're worldly minded. They reject the authority of Scripture. They have a false hope, a false trust, a false faith, and a false assurance. And they just presume that they're going to go to heaven when they die, or at least to a better place. Their faith rests on the wisdom of men, not the power of God. Their faith rests in the fact that they were baptized in their own righteousness, their good works. Over half of professing Christians today, according to one survey, think that if as long as your good works outweigh your bad, you're going to go to heaven. That's not pagans, that's professing Christians. They think that immoral behavior is consistent with being a Christian. In other words, there's no marks of new birth, but yet they presume they are Christians. The Jews presumed, because that they were born a Jew, that they had an automatic ticket to heaven. But remember, John the Baptist had to tell them, God can turn these stones into children of Abraham. Don't think just because you're a children of Abraham, that's a ticket to heaven. These who presume are among those that Jesus spoke of and warned against in Matthew chapter 7, at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, 7:21-23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? See, they presume that just because they were religious, that they were saved. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That are presumptuous faith. A false faith. And sadly, this is the faith of most today. A presumptuous, false, counterfeit faith. They have a presumptuous, have substituted a presumptuous trust for a true trust in God, in His Word. They presume that there's no such place as hell, that there's no such thing as eternal torment and judgment, that there's no such God who will judge and punish sin. They presume that the way is not so narrow as the Bible describes it, that sin is not so sinful, that they are good enough to get into heaven. And they presume that everyone believes in the same God. The list of presumptions is endless. But it all adds up to a false faith. True faith is evidenced by acting on, in faith, the Word of God. Even that which is above human reason. Simply because it's the Word of God. And it bears the divine authority. See, if the devil can ensnare someone, or a people, or a nation, or a denomination, or a church, in a false faith, that if he can convince people that they're Christians when they are not, then the mind is going to be blinded by the God of this world to the true gospel, to the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They'll think, I'm okay, I'm fine, I believe all that, I'm good. So the greatest hindrance to a true faith is a false faith. It blinds to the true. Well, Jesus had no need to prove his trust to his Father. He knew the difference between true faith and a presumptuous faith. He knew the difference between trusting God and tempting God. As we said last time, we only tempt God when we distrust His promises and deny and corrupt or distort and disbelieve His Word, doubt His nature and His character. presume upon His grace and use as a covering for our sin. Turn the grace of God into licentiousness. Or we place ourselves in the path of temptations and needlessly expose ourselves to danger. Remember, it was a couple of years ago, maybe less. There's a famous circus family, the Walendas, who are famous for their tightrope activities. One of the Walendas walked across Niagara Falls. Well, the latest stunt they did was he walked on a tightrope across the caldera of a volcano. And, of course, he had a safety harness all on. But this was televised, and the whole time he's just saying, oh, how this is giving glory to God, and thank you, God, for doing this, and isn't this wondrous? And we do all this for the glory of God. It's like, really? Where in the Bible does it say walk on a tightrope across the caldera of a volcano is going to bring glory to Him? God is glorified by obedience to His Word, by trusting His Word, even when it doesn't make sense to us rationally. That's not trust. That was a tempting of God. That does not bring glory to God. It brings maybe glory, human glory, and praise to the one doing it. But to do all that under the pretense of some sort of religious thing of bringing glory to God is tempting, not trusting. We never tempt God by obeying Him, trusting Him, depending on Him, submitting to His will and His Word, and waiting on Him to fulfill His Word. Well, the description of the third temptation illustrates this very point, that much of the Bible is above human reason. The devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Well, how did the devil take Jesus to a very high mountain? One from which he could see all the kingdoms of the world. It doesn't matter how high a mountain, what's the vantage point you have. You're not going to be able to see physically from a natural means all the kingdoms of the world. Or in a moment of time, as Luke says. It wasn't little by little, but in a moment of time. And it wasn't just specks on a globe that he was seeing. Rather, he was shown all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. All their majesty, all their glory, their wealth, their power, their prestige. This is not hyperbole. We're not told what mountain Jesus was taken to. Not told how he was taken. But again, the view that he had goes way beyond what could be seen naturally from any height. So the means was probably through a vision. We see others in the Bible who were taken to high mountains where they received a vision. Over in Ezekiel. See Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 2, where when Ezekiel is given the vision and instructions for the New Jerusalem, the Jerusalem, the temple of the millennial kingdom. It says, in the visions of God, He brought me to the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. Because Ezekiel, remember, is in Babylon. He was taken captive. He's a prophet to the captives in Babylon. Jeremiah is a prophet to those still in Jerusalem. They were contemporaries. So in a vision, He brought me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. We see this as well, too, in the book of Revelation with the Apostle John when he is given his revelation of the new heaven and the new earth, Revelation chapter 21, verse 10. And He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. So Jesus, this was more than likely. He was shown all this in a vision. Doesn't mean it wasn't real and it wasn't a real temptation just because it came through a vision. It was very real, just as John's vision was real. just as Ezekiel's vision was real. And the temptation was real. It doesn't minimize the reality of the temptation. So having failed miserably in tricking and deceiving Jesus into sin in his first two temptations, the devil now drops all pretense. He just makes one last desperate attempt to corrupt Jesus. It's just an attempt at a bare, blatant bribery. The first temptation was, what could Jesus do for himself? Second temptation, what God ought to do for Jesus. The third is what the devil could do for Jesus. Jesus would just cooperate. The devil could give him all the wealth and power in the world, because all, as he said, was at his disposal to give to whoever he wanted. All Jesus had to do was bow down and worship the devil. Well, the devil was offering Jesus what had already been given to him and promised by his Father. You see over in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 and 9, often called a royal psalm. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and shall shatter them like earthenware. You're going to exercise ultimate, complete, total authority and control over the nations and kingdoms of the world, over the entire earth. So this is the whole plan of redemption. This is kind of where we fit in to the plan of redemption. In eternity past, in the council of the Trinity, the Father, out of love for the Son, determines to give the Son a kingdom. But the Son must go and redeem that kingdom to be a people for His own possession. He goes to redeem, and out of love for the Father, the Son goes and redeems the kingdom over which He will rule and reign for 1,000 years, and at the end of 1,000 years, He gives that kingdom back to the Father. So it's all this inner Trinitarian love gifts. Jesus said in John chapter 6, all that the Father has given to me will come to me. Because He has redeemed them. He brings them. They were a gift of the Father. But the Son must first redeem the kingdom and wait for the appointed time of God the Father to receive it. Well, the question arises, does the devil really have the ability to do what he said he would do? That he told Jesus he could do for him? Absolutely not. The devil's a liar. He's the father of lies. He always promises what he can't deliver. In fact, to say that Satan could actually do what he says he could do, or had the power and ability, and that the whole earth was in his possession and had been given to him to give it to whoever he wanted, denies the clear teaching of Scripture. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's in all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. It's not the devil's, it's the Lord's. Or Psalm 89, verse 11. The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all it contains, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Everything is His. Or we have the testimony of Job 41:11. Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Or 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 11. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Earth was not the devil's to give to whomever he wished, whoever he pleased. It was a false promise. It was a false offer. The devil's always promising things he can't deliver. He's a liar and the father of lies. And you see, Satan always comes to us in this way. He suggests that we can have what we think we deserve, what we want, what we desire. We can have all our desires fulfilled if we just follow the way of the world. If we just imitate how the world gains success. So much of the church is bought into this lie. We need to look like the world to attract the world. We need to use worldly business principles. We need to use worldly entertainment. We need to use worldly programs. We need to use worldly philosophies and ideologies. If we just follow the way of the world and imitate how the world gains success, then we can have success. If we imitate how the world fulfills its goals and desires, then we can have our goals and desires met. The way of the world is just pragmatism. The way to get all that the world desires is to use the world's means. And see, so much of professing Christianity is trying to accomplish spiritual ends by using worldly means, and you can't do it. Because the worldly means were always corrupt and spiritual. See, the world's way is Satan's way. Because the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. Not as a sovereign, but as a ruler of a system that's opposed to God and the will and His Word. The devil is God's devil. He can't do anything beyond the bounds that God sets for him. But you see, the price of success that's gained by the world's means is always much higher than the world or the devil would lead us to believe. See, the world looks around at those who have achieved success. I mean, we're inundated with this success mentality. We even have shows like American Idol or things that highlight people who have gained great success in this world. And so the world looks at those who have achieved success by the world's definition, and it admires them. But they rarely ever consider the price that these people have paid for their success. You look at the lives of most worldly, successful people, whether they're entertainers, actors, business people, their lives are a wreck. There are drugs, immorality, alcohol. Their life is just a total wreck. They go through divorces and spouses willy-nilly. It's all deceitful. What the devil promises, he can't deliver. This is why the Bible calls riches the deceitfulness of riches. Because riches never promise or deliver what they promise. Or the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 3:13 warns the readers, do not be deceived or hardened like Israel was through the deceitfulness of sin. It's deceitful because it does not deliver what it promises. Rather, it enslaves and it hardens the heart. The devil tempted Eve with his greatest desire, to be worshipped as God. He's tempting Jesus with that great desire, to be worshipped as God, to be as God. Satan promised Eve she would not die. Was that true? It was a lie. But would become a god herself. And she did, in her own way. She became her own god. She deified herself. She worshipped herself. She put self first and God less than first. Self-will is always the opposite of God's will. God's will is to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, then all these things will be added unto you. God's will is to die to self in the world. Satan's will is to live for self in the world. See, all false worship is idolatry. And all idolatry is the worship of demons, the work of demons. Paul writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20. No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. All behind every idol is a demon. Or in Deuteronomy, speaking to Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 17, last chapter of Deuteronomy. They sacrifice to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. You neglected the rock who begot you, and forgot the God who gave you birth. When you turn away from God, you turn to demons. When you turn aside the ear, turn away the ears from truth, turn aside the myths. Myths are lies. That's demonic. That's what people turn to. Or Psalm 106, again, referring to Israel and their perpetual rebellion. Psalm 106, verse 37. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. That's what abortion is. Sacrificing children to demons. Verse 38, they shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. So the idols of Canaan were demonic. Behind every idol is a demon. Now, Jesus knew that the devil could not deliver what he promised. And even if he did have the ability, he knew that the devil wouldn't. He always makes false promises. Jesus said whenever he lies from his own nature. That's just what he is. He's a liar by nature. He can't open his mouth without lying. It's just in his nature to do so. So in what sense was this third temptation a real temptation for Jesus? Jesus knew he couldn't deliver. No intention of delivering, even if he could. Well, this was probably the greatest temptation of all for Jesus. Because the temptation was to bypass the cross. You can have all this without the suffering. No need to suffer. It was the greatest temptation to his human nature. Human nature doesn't want to suffer. No need to suffer like you're suffering, Jesus. No need to be rejected, humiliated, slandered, plotted against, betrayed. No need to go through the flogging, no crown of thorns, no mocking, no agony, no cross. Just bow down and worship. Isn't that so much easier? Well, Jesus was in no way tempted to worship the devil to gain the world. And Satan knew Jesus would never bow down and worship him. That wasn't the point. The temptation was not so much the temptation to worship the devil. Rather, it was to implant a subtle suggestion inherent in the temptation, meant to corrupt the mind and the thinking of Jesus, to produce doubt, discontentment, hard, suspicious thoughts of God. I'm God's son. Why should I have to go through all this agony? When here's the devil, who's offering it so much easier, even though we can't really deliver it, at least he's offering it. Why must he suffer to receive what was rightfully his, what the Father had already promised him? Wasn't there an easier way? See, all this was designed to create a bitter struggle in the heart and mind of Jesus' human nature. And it did. There was an agonizing struggle that reached its peak in the Garden of Gethsemane. Lord, if it is possible that this cup pass from me, nevertheless not my will, but your will be done. Well, the temptation is the same for us today. Isn't there an easier way? The devil says yes. God's way is too harsh, it's too strict, it's too narrow. Why should you have to suffer just to prove your love and loyalty to God? If God loved you, he'd make it a whole lot easier on you. Why do you have to suffer? The devil says, I'm the one who really cares about you. I have your best interests at heart, not God. It's like he told Eve, you won't die. God's just telling you that because he's trying to keep something good from you. Devil says, I'll affirm you. I'll give you what you desire the most. Just worship me. I'll even let you retain the name of Christian and your hope of going to heaven if under that name you worship me. Was this attempt to stir up hard, suspicious thoughts of God like he did with Israel? God brought us out here in the wilderness to kill us. Let us die of hunger or thirst of these armies. His way is too hard. In fact, in the book of Ezekiel, the Israelites even complained, the way of the Lord is not right. It's the same complaints today. Doctrine of election? That's not fair. That's too narrow. A loving God would not send people to hell. The way of the Lord is not right. See, the devil offers a crown without the cross, faith without repentance, salvation without a new birth, Christianity without Christ, a heaven without holiness, but it's all at a very high price. It's at the price of your eternal soul. Well, Jesus answered Satan the way he deserved, with a rebuke, with a command, and it is a command. Be gone, Satan. That's an imperative. It's a command. Again, just illustrating that Jesus is sovereign over the devil. He couldn't give him anything. Satan had to command, and Satan had to obey. In fact, the devil's suggestion was so abhorrent, so preposterous, so ridiculous. All Jesus could say is, be gone, Satan. And then again, quotes from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6:13. Not an exact quote. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. As well as Deuteronomy 13:4. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. So this is what Jesus is quoting, referring to. You shall worship, for it is written, again, appeal to Scripture, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. Worship only, serve only. Jesus dispensed the devil with a word, thereby demonstrating the same sovereign power and authority that the devil wanted him to use for his own self-serving ends, to misuse. See, the same can be said of the devil that Jesus said of Pilate. You would have no authority unless it had been given to you from above. The only authority the devil has is what is granted to him by God. The will of Jesus and the will of Satan and his kingdom will always be the exact opposite. And the kingdom of Satan is this world. He's the ruler of this world. And so the way of the world and the way of God are always going to be the exact opposite. The world is always wrong. God is always right. It's like we just sung in that first hymn. The thoughts of men are lies. The word of God is true. God's command is, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. Worship, serve, only, exclusive. Not only plus something else, because you can't serve two masters, right? This is why the first demand of discipleship that Jesus laid down is, for all those who want to be His disciples, you must first deny self. Because you can't serve two masters, Christ and self. It is worship and serve Him only. The word serve there is a technical term from the priesthood. It's to fulfill a religious duty. It is to give God the adoration, the reverence, the devotion, the service, the trust, the obedience that He deserves. To reverence His commands, all that He requires. And it's exclusive only. As Isaiah stated in Isaiah chapter 66, last chapter of Isaiah. Verse 2, for my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. There's the service, there's the reverence, there's the respect, it's the trembling at the word of God. It's not subjecting it to human reason, deciding what parts we want to believe and not believe, but it's trembling. So we cannot serve two masters. Cannot serve God and reject, corrupt, and ignore His Word. Make it say what it does not say, or what we want it to say. Can't set up our own reason as a judge of God's Word. This is to deify self and to set ourselves over and above the Word of God. So at Jesus' command, the devil left him. But Luke tells us it was only to wait for a more opportune moment. An opportunity to resume his attacks. And angels came and began to minister to him. Actually, Matthew says, and behold, it's drawing attention to this, angels came and began to minister to him. See, God provided everything the devil was trying to get him to sin to get. And God comes and provides it without the sin. God never leaves or forsakes. He provides the strength and the endurance to overcome and endure any temptation. It's the full armor of God that we wear. He supplies the armor. It's His armor, not ours. We have to put it on, but it's His armor. In order to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, He provides the comfort after the battle, when we're weary from the battle. See, now Jesus is at the right hand of God. He is acting as our high priest, interceding for us. He is our advocate with the Father. But in the appointed time, the time appointed by the Father, He is coming to establish His kingdom, to rule and reign with a rod of iron. And guess what? We're going to rule and reign with Him for 1,000 years. Then at the end of that 1,000 years, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, the eternal state, in which there'll be no more curse, no more sin. Because the 1,000-year millennial reign of Jesus, there's still going to be sin. In fact, the devil returns at the end and leads a rebellion against it. That's why Jesus has to rule and reign with a rod of iron. But in the eternal state, there's no sin. There's no corruption. No curse. Who would trade all that for Satan's cheap, tawdry, deceptive and fleeting counterfeits and empty promises? Jesus is at the right hand of God. We have His promises. And God gives many good gifts to His children right now in this life. Matthew chapter 7, verse 11. If you then, being evil, know how to give gifts to give good gifts to your children. So this is a lesser to the greater argument. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? God gives us many good gifts now. Many wonderful promises. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 31 through 39, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised up, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake were you being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, which includes the devils and Satan, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. So God has promised not only to meet all our material needs, but also to give us peace and joy, contentment, comfort, tranquility in this life. Why settle for Satan's cheap substitutes? See, we can enjoy the success of being faithful to God's Word. That's true success. I love Jeremiah. Jeremiah preached for 40 years and never had a single convert, but he was a success because he was faithful. By the world's standards, he's a failure. God's standard, he's a success. So we can enjoy the success of being faithful to God's Word, of living holy lives, separate from the world, set apart, distinct, living in a way that is pleasing to our Heavenly Father. Why would we desire the shallow, superficial, temporary, and disappointing success that the world, the devil, and sin offers? God has given all His children the power and discernment to resist the devil. James 4:7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And we do that by appealing to Scripture. It is written. We don't reason with temptation. We just say, well, that's not what the Bible says. We don't have to sit down and reason about it and debate. Think it through. It goes contrary to Scripture, it's automatically rejected. See, God has provided something much better for His children than anything that the world, the devil, our own self-effort can offer or provide. Satan tempts us in the same way he tempted Jesus. 1 John 2:15, Apostle John spells this out. For all, 2:16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but it's from the world. This is what he tempted Eve with. The lust of the flesh. Oh, the fruit looked desirable. The lust of the eyes. It was pleasant to the eyes to look at. And the boastful pride of life, desirous to make one wise. This is what he tempted Jesus with. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It's from the world and the prince of this world. So when temptation comes, don't look at the temptation. Look to Christ. Look to His Word. As the author of Hebrews said, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 through 3, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, that's all these that are mentioned in Hebrews 11, those people of faith, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. There's an eternal reward that Satan can't come close to imitating. Nothing should tempt us away from that. And the way to avoid it is to set our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. We'll never have to endure that kind of agony and temptation that Jesus did. But it was because of the joy set before him that he endured it and overcame it. We have a joy set before us, which is a great motivation for overcoming it and resisting it and fleeing from it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you that you've given us your great word, your truth.